Please take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages from the Old Testament. First of all, to the book of Leviticus and chapter 19. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. It's on page 173 of these new NIVs. I'm going to read the first 10 verses of Leviticus 19, and hopefully towards the end of this passage you'll see a connection with what we're going to read in Ruth. So Leviticus chapter 19, beginning at the first verse. This is God's word. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Each of you must respect his mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make gods of cast metal for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. When you sacrifice a fellowship offering to the Lord, sacrifice it in such a way that it will be accepted on your behalf. It shall be eaten on the day you sacrifice it or on the next day. Anything left over until the third day must be burned up. If any of it is eaten on the third day, it is impure and will not be accepted. Whoever eats it will be held responsible, because he has desecrated what is holy to the Lord. That person must be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field, or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time, or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God." And then turn with me to the book of Ruth. So Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And just a few pages of Ruth. It's on page 320. We're going to look at the first half of Ruth chapter 2 today. And as we look at these things together, are these things that we're just going to read, are they just happening by chance here? How is God providing for his people? How is God providing for you? Ruth chapter 2, at the first verse, this again is God's word. "Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor.' Naomi said to her, 'Go ahead, my daughter.' So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. 'The Lord be with you.' 'The Lord bless you,' they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, 'Whose young woman is that?' The foreman replied, 'She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters." She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord, she said. You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls. Amen. We pray that God will bless to us these readings and also the preaching of his own perfect word. Do please have Ruth chapter 2 open in front of you as we spend some time looking at this passage together. Do you believe in luck or in chance? The people of the world certainly do. They may use different names for it. Fate, or the gods, or Mother Nature, to explain things that happen beyond our control, like earthquakes or tidal waves. No matter what word you use, it all amounts to the same thing. Such statements say that chance is in charge. You see, such people who talk that way have no personal bond with our Creator God, the one we were singing about in the first psalm. They haven't surrendered themselves to him, and they prefer to believe that no such bond, no such Creator exists. But listen to C.S. Lewis in one of his children's stories. Although I would say these stories are actually more than just children. I think you can read them all your life. In The Horse and His Boy, the girl Aravis is attacked by a ferocious lion. However, the lion only draws his claws across her back. Her response to that is to say, "I have had luck." To which the wise old hermit replies, "Daughter, I have now lived 109 winters in this world, and have never yet met any such thing as luck." And sure enough, it turns out not to be luck at all. The lion was actually the beloved Aslan, who never meant to wound her seriously. But he's not a tame lion, and he was hurrying them on to stop an enemy invasion. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, "Chance is banished from the faith of Christians, for they see the hand of God in everything." Now, from the language of the book of Ruth, if you were reading carefully, closely, especially at the beginning of that passage in Ruth 2, it seems that the writer does believe in luck. Now, the way it's translated here, you can't see it terribly clearly. Look at verse 3. "So she," that is Ruth, "went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz." Well, what it could also say, maybe closer to the original, is "as luck would have it." Literally, it's talking about a happenstance happening. That's what it's actually saying. And that is how it can appear to us sometimes. Things just seem to happen. But the writer has been careful to already drop the name of Boaz into the story 2 verses earlier. His message is that things may seem just to happen, but that everything is really planned by God. This is one way that God provides for his people, because that is what Ruth is now. She's one of God's people. She's a believer in the one true God. She has attached herself to Naomi, to the people of God. And in Ruth chapter 2, we will see four ways that God provides for his people in total. And we're going to look at two of them today, and we'll look at the other two of them next week, God willing. So we can call this chapter this, How God Provides for His People. How God provides for his people. And if you're already one of his people, then this is a great encouragement for you, that things are not out of control, that God is working for your good. If you're not yet a believer, may you hear God's summons to you today to come and put yourself under his wings. So first of all, God provides for his people by guiding them, by guiding us. And sometimes it turns out to be your way is pointing in this direction, God's way is pointing in a very different direction. That's the first way God provides for his people, by guiding us. When Ruth leaves the place where she and Naomi are staying, she doesn't know where she's going. Verse 2 makes that clear. She says to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Where she goes depends on the kindness she's shown. But our writer knows where she's going. And he wants to tell us that God knows, that God is directing her steps. Ruth goes somewhere where she's allowed to glean. The young man that Boaz has in charge of his reapers is sympathetic to her, and that is no accident. Obviously, Boaz's godly life has an effect on his workers, and we can actually see that in verse 4. Just look at how they greet each other. Just then Boaz arrived, or actually it says in the original, "Behold, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters, 'The Lord be with you.' 'The Lord bless you,' they called back." At a time when elsewhere in the land, people are behaving just whatever way they please, Boaz doesn't just keep the Lord for the tabernacle or for his private devotions. He brings the Lord into the harvest field. And indeed, Boaz's arrival on the very day and in the exact place where Ruth begins her work, that's no coincidence either. As verse 1 tells us, Boaz is a man of standing. And one aspect of this is his wealth and his property. And note that expression, a man of standing. We'll come across it again later in the story. Boaz probably has much else to attend to, but God has brought about the meeting of this wealthy man with this poor refugee woman from a foreign country. And that shows the attention that God takes to detail. This may seem a very small thing. It may seem like a chance meeting of a landowner and a refugee woman in a field. But do you realize that this meeting is the pivot on which God's plan to save his people will turn? Because if I may spoil the suspense, Boaz will marry Ruth. Maybe he didn't want to hear that. Although the sad thing is, we do know the end of the story. Neither Boaz nor Ruth does, but they will become the great-grandparents of King David. And from David's line, the Messiah, the only Son of God, the Savior, will be born. So God guides his people. God superintends whatever comes to pass. The Shorter Catechism tells us that God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So with God, there's no such thing as chance. If God is guiding one woman, seemingly right at the bottom of the ladder, to where he wants her to be, is he not doing that for you too, Christian? Our days are probably more full of divine appointments than we may understand. Our lives may sometimes look like the underside of a tapestry or of a carpet, with threads going everywhere and nowhere. But God looks at the tapestry, or God looks at the carpet from above. It all makes sense to him. One meeting, one service, one letter, one conversation, one CD, one book passed on, those things may not mean much to you. But in the plans of eternity, they may carry more meaning than you could ever know. So are you where you're supposed to be, believer? There's a verse in Paul's first letter to the believers in Corinth that says, "Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him." There's a place where God plans you to be. Are you in it? And are you doing what you're supposed to be doing? Honoring Jesus, believing and working for God's kingdom to come in this city, in this province, in this land. God's purposes may depend on it. So that's the first way that God provides for his people, by preserving us, by guiding all our actions. The second way has to do with gleaning. Gleaning. Did you notice how many times the word glean crops up in this chapter? In the whole chapter, about 10 times. As many times in chapter 2 as the words return or go back are found in chapter 1. Gleaning is how the all-important meeting takes place. Husbands and wives today, I'm sure you can remember how and when you first met. Can't you? That was God's appointment too. Now, Ruth doesn't invent this idea of gleaning herself. That's why we read earlier from Leviticus chapter 19. Because there God establishes this practice, either of the ears of the crops or of the grapes on the vine. And who are these gleanings for? Obviously not for those who have their own land and crops or fruit of their own, but for those who, for whatever reason, have no land nor any crops. Naomi and Ruth have come back to Bethlehem at the time of barley harvest. So obviously they weren't there to sow the family land. They have no crops. Therefore, Ruth does the only other thing that she can do to put food on the table. She goes out gleaning. And she is doubly qualified for this gleaning, because Leviticus 19 says to the landowner, "Leave the gleanings for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God." In other words, this is the way I behave, and I want you to behave the way I do. With no man to support either Naomi or her, they're both poor. Ruth is also an alien. She has come into the land from outside. So God is even providing for outsiders here. Indeed, if you will notice, once near the start of Ruth chapter 2, in verse 2, and once on Boaz's servant's lips in verse 6. And actually you can see it towards the end of the chapter where we didn't read in verse 21. Ruth is deliberately called Ruth the Moabitess. But isn't that the way it is with every believer? None of us is born into God's family. We all have to come in from outside. We all have to see our poverty, the fact that we are aliens to God, that we are enemies of His, and we have to see that only God can help us. God gives the Israelites the reason for them to leave the edges of their fields for the gleaners. I am the Lord. That's the way God is towards those who are not yet His people. He wants to bring them in. So then we can't afford to live lives turned in on ourselves, because that's not how God is towards us. So Ruth comes gleaning, and God moves the story on. It's a bit like what happened in the first chapter. Naomi decided eventually to come back to Bethlehem. And whenever she made that decision, God brought flooding from Ruth, her faith in Him, and her love for Naomi. God seems to work when His people are working, not when we are sitting still, not when we are waiting for Him to work. As far as this city is concerned, we need to keep casting our bread on the waters, the bread of life, the message that there is someone who feeds starving spirits, Jesus. And in due time, God has said, it will come back to us again. Did you wonder, as we read those opening verses, why Naomi doesn't go out to the fields herself? Naomi may only be in her 50s. She doesn't tell us that she's unable to work. Could it be that the bitterness we saw last week is leading Naomi to feel sorry for herself? And that leads her to not doing what she should be doing. And that very often ends in depression, which makes her feel more sorry for herself. It's a vicious circle. Sometimes we can use up so much of our energy worrying that we have none left for the work we should be doing. And notice what hard work gleaning is in verse 7. Ruth said, this is the foreman reporting what Ruth said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters." She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. Ruth doesn't slacken the whole day. There's a story told some time ago about a young professional man working in Glasgow. And to let you know how long ago it was, there was a typing pool in that firm. They don't have typing pools anymore. I think that's because of computers. But there was a room there with three typists typing up orders and memos and letters. And as the young man moved about the office, he frequently came past the typing pool. And after a while, he noticed that one of the three typewriters was typing consistently. The other two were more off and on, sometimes maybe more off. And this actually came to irritate him. So he mentioned it to a colleague, and the colleague replied, "Oh, that will be so-and-so." And he gave the girl's name. She's a Christian. Now, the colleague who reported this wasn't a Christian either. But the girl's Christianity could be seen, or rather, could be heard, in the way that she carried out her duties. And in the same way, Ruth's consistent hard work is commended here. Could that be said of you? Could that be said of me? But notice too Ruth's humility. When Boaz approaches her in verse 10, she falls down before him with her face towards the ground. And she says, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" And that's when we hear Boaz's heartwarming reply. Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Ruth is a Moabitess, and as such, she's not welcome. But as Boaz says here, as he has come to understand before even meeting her, she has turned her back on her own family, on the gods of Moab, and she has put herself willingly under the wings of the Lord, who saves his people from their sin. What insight God has given Boaz. And what a lovely thing it is that he will turn out to be the answer to his own prayer. He says there, "May you be richly rewarded by the Lord," because Boaz will be the reward that God will give Ruth. God is the one who has established laws, like the law of gleaning in his word. Laws to protect widows and orphans. Laws to support those who cannot work. Laws for the execution of murderers. Laws to care for the elderly. Laws to teach the young. Other countries around the world that haven't been teaching the Bible don't have this biblical capital and don't show the same concern for the vulnerable. Although which one of us is not vulnerable, open to temptation, apt to stray? Sadly, this country has been walking away from the biblical protection that God has provided in past centuries. We need to pray that through the work of the church, through such organizations as the Christian Institute, that more people will realize that righteousness, holy living, living according to God's word, exalts a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. We cannot have laws that are really for the good of the nation while we turn our backs on God. We cannot have an influence on others by pretending that we can make up our own laws. Proper law is not made up, is not invented. Proper law is discovered in the pages of God's word. And we need to value what it means to come under God's wings ourselves so that we may call on others to join us. So far, we've been looking at the chapter largely from God's point of view. God is the one who guides Ruth into the field that particular day. He is the one who brings Boaz to the field when Ruth is there. He is the one who provided the law of gleaning in order to feed hungry mouths. But I want to look at the chapter for a few minutes more from a human level, because that aspect is certainly present as well. And that underlines what we have to do. Come back to verse 3 for a moment, please. "So Ruth went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech." Now, the very use of the phrase, "as it turned out," shows that Ruth didn't know exactly what to do. People often have questions about, how do I know what God's will is? Well, it wasn't as if Ruth heard God's voice booming out, directing her to a particular field. Nor did God put chalk marks on the ground, pointing her to the right place. Presumably, Naomi has told her about this law of gleaning since Ruth won't have heard about this in her own country. So when Ruth goes out that day, she is acting on God's word. But she doesn't know exactly where she should go. She still has to use her own common sense. And she does have the right idea in mind. Look again at the end of verse 2. She says she will pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. She'll go behind anyone who shows her kindness. She's wise enough to realize that in God's chosen land, not all God's people are honoring him. And we have already sensed from chapter 1 that the women of Bethlehem are really ignoring Ruth. Gleaning is a right of the poor. But just by Ruth's behavior here, and by the fact that she asks rather than insists, she asks Naomi, let me go into the fields. She says to the foreman, please let me glean. She's not treating the gleaning as a right. She's treating it as a privilege, as a kindness, as a favor. That's the language that she uses. Behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. Or if you look at verse 10, why have I found such favor in your eyes? Or verse 13, may I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord. So this is how we go about finding out God's will. We become familiar with God's word, with God's character, with God's way of doing things, with God's law. We draw principles of action from God's word. We go where people will welcome us. We don't deliberately try to annoy others and get their backs up. Jesus said something very similar to his disciples. We apply our common sense, which is not as common as it should be. You see, the Bible is a very practical book, and we get moving. We don't keep waiting for some sign in the sky. God provides the guiding. God provides the gleaning. And if you want to put it this way, Ruth does the groveling. Now, I don't really like the word groveling. It's only there really because it begins with a G. I'm sure there's a better word just really to honor and to praise God and to honor Boaz because Boaz is acting on God's behalf. Look again at verse 10. At this, Ruth bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me a foreigner? And again, the original actually puts it more strongly. It says that she falls on her face and bows herself to the ground. It's not the action of a moment. She spends some time in this position. She realizes that she is not worthy of Boaz's attention, as she was not worthy of Naomi's company. She has been brought from a foreigner worshipping false gods to know the one true living God who is filling her with his bounty. Now, Ruth has taken the initiative. She doesn't wait for Naomi to tell her what to do. She is indebted. She's indebted to Naomi. She's indebted to Naomi's God. She doesn't mind picking up the stray straws. One commentator compares it to gathering up thrown away tins and taking them to the dump for money. How many of us would fancy doing that? The humble will even wash feet, just like the master. And as we've seen, she is industrious. She has reasons for her hard work. A dependent, despairing mother-in-law, and a forgiven heart. Can people tell that you are God's by your initiative? by your indebtedness, your thankfulness to God, your humility, and by your industry. It wasn't an easy thing for God to admit Ruth into his family, you know. I think we sometimes think that it is an easy thing for God to forgive sinners. I want to finish by taking you to one of those passages that we looked at the other evening in the cottage. So if you just turn over with me to Romans chapter 5. Page 1184. Romans chapter 5. And if you look down to verse 6, what Paul is saying, and he's speaking here about Jesus' death. Romans 5 at verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then look at verse 10. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. In order for you to come into God's forever family, you must see that that's you Paul's talking about here. You are powerless. You can't even get rid of one of your sins, of one burst of temper, of one unclean thought. You are ungodly. God is holy and just and true. But you keep thinking that you could write the rules, that you could run the world better than he can, when you can't even keep your own rules. You are a sinner, doing things your way, not wanting to change. And by nature, you and I, we are God's enemies. So if God is holy and just and true, then by nature we are unholy. We are unjust. We are false. You need this Jesus to die for you, to rise again for you. Will you admit that you need him in humility, like Ruth? Or will you turn away from him again in pride? Ruth has no standing of her own. She's a refugee. She's from a pagan country that the Israelites don't have any relations with. She needs help from outside. She finds that help in Boaz, a man of standing. We have no standing either. We need a man of standing because of what Romans 5 says about us. Because we're powerless, because we're ungodly, because we're sinners, because we're God's enemies. We need a man of standing. A man of power, of love, of purity. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Is that where you're standing today? Let's stand and talk to God. Our Father, we know that groveling is not the right word for what we've just been thinking about. Groveling on our face before you is where we should be because of our sin, because of your purity. We praise you that you are at work in this sinful world, that you do guide. You do want us to step out in faith in you. We thank you that you provide, but you want us to work for a living and not just to take handouts. You want us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because you are at work in us. Lord, help us to know what all-embracing benefits are ours when we come under the shelter of Jesus' wings, when he is burned to death for our sin, so that we might be saved because we are under his wings. Lord, if there are any here today who are not yet yours, help them to see where they really are, that they are powerless, that they are ungodly, that they are still sinners and your enemies. Draw them to yourself, draw them to Jesus, so that they can't resist anymore. Help them willingly and gladly to put themselves under the shadow of your wings and to know your full and costly salvation. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.